This is the first tape in a three-tape program on biblical eschatology by Dr. George E. Ladd. Dr. Ladd was professor of New Testament exegesis and theology at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, from 1950 until his recent retirement. He holds the THB degree from Gordon College, the BD and DD degrees from Gordon Divinity School, and the PhD from Harvard University. In addition, Dr. Ladd has done graduate study at Boston University and postgraduate study at the universities of Heidelberg and Basel. Dr. Ladd was ordained in 1933 and has been pastor of the First Baptist Church at Montpelier, Vermont, and the Blandy Memorial Baptist Church in Boston. He was head of the Department of New Testament at Gordon Divinity School from 1946 to 1950. He has also been guest lecturer at several seminaries. He is the author of 12 books, including his Commentary on Revelation. His writings have been called, quote, "the most comprehensive modern treatment of New Testament eschatology," end of quote. The title of his first message is "The Kingdom of God." Dr. Ladd.
What is the kingdom of God? Let me point out, first of all, its importance in the teaching ministry of our Lord. I see many of you are taking notes, and that's good. I hope you'll take down these references and check up on them for yourselves, because what I say has no real important relevance except insofar as it agrees with the Word of God. Amen. And embodies the Word of God. In Matthew 3:2, the ministry of John the Baptist is summarized by the very brief statement, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew 4:17, that same summary is used of Jesus' message, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew 4:23, there is a summary statement of Jesus' early ministry in Galilee. "And he went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:3, the Sermon on the Mount begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the Beatitudes close in 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in Matthew 5:20, there is what we may call the text of the whole Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 13, there is a whole chapter of parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower who goes out and sows seed on different kinds of soil. The kingdom of God is like a man who sowed seed in his land, but an enemy sowed weeds. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like leaven. I should say the kingdom of heaven, because it's always the kingdom of heaven in these places in Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking costly pearls. The kingdom of heaven is like a draw net dragged through the sea. In Matthew 16, there is that very famous passage where Jesus speaks about building his church upon this rock. We'll be speaking on one message on the kingdom and the church. And in this context, in verse 19 of Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, it's obvious to anybody who's interested in the Bible that the kingdom of heaven was the central message of our Lord. And therefore, any Christian who does not have a real grasp of what the kingdom of heaven is all about, I suppose we'd have to call him a biblically illiterate Christian, wouldn't we? Because it's right at the very heart of Jesus' teachings. But we have a problem in understanding this teaching. The problem is found in two parts. In the first place, there are two different idioms, as I've already indicated. There is the kingdom of God, there is the kingdom of the heavens, because in Greek it's always plural. The Greek simply reflects the Hebrew. The Hebrew does not have a singular tense for heaven, it's always heavens. And the Greek reflects that. Four times in Matthew you find the phrase the kingdom of God. 29 times you find the phrase the kingdom of the heavens. What's the difference? Well, I won't answer that this morning, but we will answer it before we get through. So those of you who aren't here when we touch on that will just have to retain this as a mystery. But everywhere in Mark and Luke and John and Paul, everywhere it is the kingdom of God. Now, there are those who make a great distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I'll speak of some of them in just a moment. What is the difference? This is a question that cannot be ignored in serious Bible study. But a greater problem arises because there is such diversity in the use of the phrase, whichever one you read. For instance, in Matthew 6:10, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We're praying for something in the future. We're praying for something that has not happened. We're praying for God to do something that he has not yet done. In the language of theology, this is an eschatological prayer. You'll excuse me for using a big word once in a while, but a professor has to show that he's a professor once in a while by using a big word. It is an eschatological prayer. But in Matthew 12:28, Jesus says something very different. If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. Now, I have a problem. How can you talk about something that someday will come, but already has come? Well, of course, that's easy. When I'm invited twice to Fort Worth, I came here 10 years ago, I'm here again today. But that's not very analogous. Here you have the same thing in the same context, a future event and a present event. How can they be related? But again, the kingdom of God is something that one enters both tomorrow and today. Matthew 5:20. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says there that men must have a different kind of righteousness. We'll have a whole message on this text in one of our addresses. You must have a different righteousness from that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of God when it comes in the future. But in Matthew 21:31, the tax collectors and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, how can I enter it tomorrow and enter it today? Here I have four distinctly different uses of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. I think it's obvious for those of you who won't be back that so far as I'm concerned, there's no difference between these two terms, but I'll explain it later on. It will come tomorrow. It has come today. I shall enter it tomorrow. I can enter it today. Why, what kind of sense can I make out of this diverse pattern of teaching? The problem is further complicated by the confusion that exists in the history of interpretation. Because as you read the books that have to do with the kingdom of God, you find great diversity. Now, may I just give a word of personal testimony here, all through my college and seminary days, I didn't understand what the kingdom of God was all about. I was brought up in dispensationalism. Many of you will know what that means. But I was never satisfied with it. But all through college and seminary, I argued for it, I defended it, I read all the books I could find about it, but I still had unsolved problems. And the time came when I entered into graduate study and I decided that I'd do a very dangerous thing. I would lay aside everything that I had been taught. I would try to read everything in English, French, and German of importance that has been written on the subject. I wouldn't believe anything that I read unless it agreed with the Word of God. Now, that's dangerous. And for better or worse, I have come up with an understanding of the kingdom of God, which is expressed in writings, and which I will be sharing with you here this week. And may I say, I haven't found this in books. I'm not going to quote other scholars. I'm simply here to preach and teach the Word of God as my own, I trust, Spirit-led study and research has led me to do.
Amen.
Now, let me just list some of the diverse interpretations. I have already mentioned dispensationalism. And I assume many of you, or most of you, know what that means because Dallas is just a few miles down the street. Dispensationalism makes the distinction between the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God. And before I came, I procured a copy of the Revised Scofield Bible to see if I was up to date. I really don't know why they bothered to revise it, because it hasn't changed its theology, but anyway, it's revised. But the theology is the same. The kingdom of God is God's universal rule. The kingdom of the heavens is God's rule as it applies to the earth. The Old Testament promises to Israel an earthly kingdom, a theocratic nation, a city of Jerusalem, a temple where they will sacrifice to the Lord. Dispensationalism believes that when Jesus offered the gospel of the kingdom, he was offering to them the good news about the establishment of the earthly, theocratic, nationalistic kingdom to the Jewish people as the people of God. They rejected it. Now, the older literature talks about the postponement of the kingdom. I didn't find that word in the New Scofield Bible, but the idea is there. Because the Jews rejected the kingdom, it was postponed and put off. In the meantime, God turns to do a new work, to create his church. The church is not a nation. It is not a theocratic people. It does not have an earthly land or an earthly temple or earthly blessings. It is a spiritual people with spiritual blessings and a heavenly destiny. When God is through forming his church, then he will turn again to Israel. The kingdom of the heavens will come. And the kingdom of the heavens is primarily the millennial kingdom. Now, I'll have something more to say about the millennium tonight. So if you're all at all interested in this, maybe you'll want to come and hear what we have to say about the millennium this evening. But to dispensationalism, the millennium is absolutely essential to the very heart of their theology, because it is the time when Israel will enter into its theocratic inheritance. Jesus will come as the Davidic Messiah. He will sit upon the literal throne of David in the literal city of Israel. I was reading in the New Scofield Bible in Ezekiel 40 to 48 that they believe this is a description of the millennial temple. The Jewish sacrificial system will be inaugurated anew, and Israel will become the theocratic, nationalistic, earthly, victorious people of God in the millennium. So that for dispensationalism, the millennium is primarily the kingdom of the heavens. Now, for those of you who aren't here tonight, let me just say this. I happen to be a dispens... what did I almost say? I happen to be a premillennialist of a non-dispensational type. You understand that? Well, come tonight and I'll explain it. This is not the only option, but this is one of the most prevalent views in America. It's taught in practically all Bible schools and in some seminaries all across the country. It has taken deep root in the independent church movement, in the Bible churches of the Midwest, in some seminaries, and even in many of our old line denominations. Now, there is another very extremely different interpretation, and that is that the kingdom of God is primarily the church. This goes back as far as Augustine, where he identifies the kingdom of God with the church. The reformers did this, and relatively modern writers such as Louis Burkhoff and Gerhardus Voss in their books have argued that the kingdom of God is in some real sense identical with the church. But I do not find any place in the New Testament where the kingdom of God is clearly equated with people, except in the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests unto our God. But why are they a kingdom? Not because they are the people of the kingdom, but because they will reign with Christ. And so I am quite unable to equate the church with the people of God. There is a view way over on the other extreme, which I guess doesn't bother you a whole lot here in the Southwest, but up in New England it really did. It is the theology of liberalism. Liberalism looked upon Jesus as the great exemplar of ethical prophecy. The core of his teaching was the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God consisted primarily of several great ethical pronouncements. The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the ethic of love, the infinite value of the human soul. Now, in many a Unitarian church in New England, I have seen this fourfold platform on the bulletin boards in front of the church. Another interpretation, somewhat allied to this, is that Jesus, in the sermon on, in the kingdom of God, gives an ideal pattern for a social order. That when he taught, turn the other cheek, he was talking not only about individual ethics, he was talking about social ethics. He was talking about building a society based upon the principles of peace. Back in 1933, when I was a pastor, Stanley Jones wrote a book entitled Christ's Alternative to Communism. And his main thesis was, unless the church immediately builds the kingdom of God, communism is going to sweep the world with its promise of a utopian paradise for the proletariat. And to Stanley Jones, the kingdom of God meant physical healing, plenty of hospitals, doctors, social equality, distress from economic poverty, all of what we have come to call in a modern American parlance the things of the good life. Unless we solve social ills and build a kingdom of God, the communism will take over the country. Well, now, in the face of such confusion, where do we go? Well, I'm going to suggest we do a very simple thing. I'm going to suggest we go to Webster. What does the word kingdom mean? You ever thought about that? What does the word kingdom mean? Well, in our ordinary idiom, it has two meanings. It can mean the kingdom of Great Britain, the islands across the sea, piece of real estate, or it can mean the people who live on those islands, the people over whom a monarch reigns. But in Webster's dictionary, I find a different definition. The rank, quality, state, or attributes of a king, royal authority, dominion, monarchy, kingship. And then it says archaic. That is, this is a meaning of the word that is passed out of ordinary usage. But the interesting thing, and this is one thing I discovered in researching the Hebrew Old Testament and intertestamental literature and the Greek New Testament, This is precisely what the kingdom of God is all about. It is the rule of God. It is the reign of God. It is the dominion of God in action, coming to men and women where they live. Let me give a few verses that illustrate this. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. His kingdom rules over all. His kingdom is his rule. His kingdom is his kingship. His kingdom is his divine authority. Psalm 145:11. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and tell of thy power. Kingdom is synonymous with power. Psalm 145:13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. And this is reflected in the New Testament, particularly in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Jesus told a parable. A man went into a far country to get a kingdom and to return. A man went into a far country to get a kingdom and to return. Now, what did he go to get? He didn't go to get a people. They were back here, the place where he left. He didn't go to get some real estate. That was the place he left. Jesus is referring to an actual historical incident. In about the year 40 BC, Herod the Great got the idea he wanted to be king of Palestine. In 63 BC, Rome had conquered Palestine, and Rome ruled over the country. The Roman legions kept peace. Now, Herod could have mustered his armies and tried to fight for Palestine, but he would have had to fight the whole Roman Empire. And he realized that was futile. And so Herod went to Rome and presented himself before the Roman Senate, and the Roman Senate conferred upon him the title of king. And that's what Jesus is saying. A nobleman went into a far country to get a kingdom and then to return. And so I give you this definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule of God in Christ, defeating his enemies and bringing to his people the blessings of his reign. Well, when you take it that way, the kingdom of God can both be future and present. God can manifest his rule in one way today, and God can manifest his rule in another way tomorrow. There's no problem in relating the present and the future. It's the same kingdom. It's the same God. It's the same redemptive purpose, but manifested in two ways. It is a sphere of blessing into which we enter, bringing to his people the blessings of his reign. I can enter into the blessings of the kingdom of God today. I can enter into the greater measure of blessings of the kingdom of God tomorrow.
That is the end of the first message.